If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. And while you're turning there, can I ask you guys a question this morning? How many of you have ever been a part of a church building program? Can I see a show of hands? Now, how many of you actually enjoyed the experience? Well, I won't ask for a show of hands on that. But believe it or not, whether you realize it this morning, you are a part of a church building program, God's church building program. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, Simon Peter wrote these words, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.'" Now, I love that, because the kind of building program that you and I should be interested in being a part of is not one that involves bricks and mortar, but the hearts and souls of people, as God's Spirit builds us up to demonstrate his glory in this world. Well, that raises a very important question. How can we make sure that we are in that mainstream of that wonderful work of God? How can we make sure that we are investing our time, our talent, and our treasure into a work where the Lord is going to be honored in just this kind of eternally significant way? Well, for the next few minutes in Nehemiah chapter 7, we're going to get up close and personal with three very important principles that made Nehemiah's work that we see done in Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the walls, the reestablishing of God's people in Jerusalem, a work of God's Spirit worth emulating. We're going to see three priorities that were front and center in this work that if we keep front and center in our lives, are going to not only keep us out of a peck of trouble and from getting off into the weeds in our walk with God, but also are going to bring us to a place where we can make the most of our time in this world, where we can invest our lives in a way that when we get to heaven, we're not going to look back on this time in this world with regret. We're not going to say, "Oh, I wish I could have done that all over." We're going to be able to understand exactly what it means to live our lives in the here and now in light of that ultimate there and then, and give ourselves the best possible chance of hearing from the mouth of our Lord himself, "Well done, good and faithful servant," when we get there. Well, that sounds like the kind of building program I'd love to be a part of. How about you? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us wisdom in this area this morning. Father, we thank you that your word is so wonderful because it illustrates for us in very tangible, real-life experiences the spiritual principles that we absolutely need to have in place for our lives to really amount to something, to really matter, not only in a way that satisfies us, but actually causes our lives to be lived in such a way that it brings a smile to your face. So, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in our study in Nehemiah, that you would allow us to be able to see these principles, the beautiful people that you used and why they were so usable, and that we might take our stand and take our place in such a way that our lives bear that same kind of fruit for your glory. Thank you, God. That's not so much a question of what we do, but why we do it and what our motivations are. So, Lord, you who searches the hearts and minds, I pray you be free to do some inventory even as we study, to allow us not just to be able to look upon this time as an exercise in biblical trivial pursuit, but to be able to apply these principles, to be able to take stock, to be able to take a step back, and to allow us, Lord, if we have gotten off the beam, to get back on course, and if we are on course and really investing in the things that matter, to just redouble our resolve to excel still more. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to be able to understand these glorious truths this morning. Guide us into your truth now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Nehemiah, you know that Nehemiah is in a place where a great work has been accomplished. The wall surrounding Jerusalem, which was absolutely devastated by the Babylonians, laying in ruins for well over 100 years, even after the people of Israel returned from exile in Babylon, leaving them just absolutely wide open to the ravages and the dangers and the exploitation of the people around them. That wall is now built. The gates are now hung. Nehemiah talked about hanging those gates personally, and boy, what a moment of excitement that must have been. And yet, even with that mountaintop experience, even with the understandable sigh of relief that must have been present among the people of God to finally see the wall rebuilt and that things were going to be different from then on, hey, the battle wasn't over. Even though the wall was there to protect the people of Israel from outside threats, we saw that inside threats were still a very real and viable danger for the people of God. In fact, we saw the inside threat embodied in the life of a real spiritual wolf by the name of Tobiah. Now, Tobiah, by external evaluation, might have seen the last kind of person we would look upon as a spiritual danger. His name literally meant God is good. He came from a priestly family. He had all the right connections. He knew all the right people in Jerusalem. We are even told that the elders and the leading lights in Jerusalem were constantly telling Nehemiah what a great guy Tobiah was. The only problem was his public relations and his practical way of living life were two different things. If you recall, Tobiah, as we've seen him manifest his inward wolf in the book of Nehemiah, was the right-hand man, the toady, if you will, the stooge of the main opposition to the people of God, a fellow by the name of Sanballat. And the idea that this kind of individual, although he looked good on the outside, was very, very dangerous on the inside, is a real wake-up call for us in our day and age. There are all kinds of people who get taken in by individuals who have the right name, who talk the right talk, who seemingly are in the right places, and maybe even have the thumbs up from the powers that be. The only thing they lack is a real heart for God. But I'll tell you what, sooner or later, what's going on the inside is a funny way of manifesting itself on the outside. And so we've seen in our study that you definitely don't want to be a Tobiah in this life. You don't want to be taken in by a Tobiah in this life. But the other thing that we discovered is this. We not only saw the kind of spiritual wolves we should avoid, but we also saw a contrast, a picture of the kind of spiritual leader we should trust. His name was Hananiah. He was Nehemiah's brother, believe it or not. And Hananiah was a very interesting individual that we find in the scripture. The first time that we run into him was early on in the book of Nehemiah. It was he who came to Nehemiah and told Nehemiah the desperate situation that the Jewish people were in. And so we don't really see a lot of him after all of this. And yet, if you were with us in our study, we discovered that he was precisely the kind of guy that Nehemiah looked upon as the individual that he would want to put in charge over Jerusalem. And boy, isn't that a wonderful principle for us to keep in mind? Here we see Nehemiah. He has taken the work of God, in a sense, in hand. He has been the driving force. He's been the bullseye target of the opposition of God. He has paid a tremendous and dear price to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And yet, when this work is done, what does he do? He hands it over to his brother. He takes a step back and he goes, okay, now, Hananiah, I want you to step up and do what I've been doing. And I think this is such an important principle for us. You know, in the Christian life, we should never be about the business in our service to God, of making ourselves indispensable. You know, there are individuals that will come into the church and they will build their little empires. They will set themselves up in such a way that if something happens to them, well, the whole thing is going to fall apart. Well, there's an old saying, the cemeteries are literally filled with previously indispensable people. And if you set yourself up in such a way that nobody can do what you do, it may be gratifying to you in terms of your ego, but it's not going to do anything as far as being a lasting, God-inspired work that is going to bless people's lives. It's going to be something you do in the flesh, but not in the spirit. Boy, when we work with people in this church, when we work with leaders in this church, one of the drums that I always beat in our leaders is this, disciple or die. You should always, always, always be working yourself out of a job. We should always be identifying people that we can raise up and put into positions of leadership, not so that we can just kick back and say, oh, well, you go ahead and do this and I'm going to watch TV all day. But instead, by discipling ourselves out of a job, by raising up more people who can do the work, well, we in effect can then, you know, take new areas of vision in mind, be able to be used by God in new and different ways. It keeps you fresh. It keeps you vital in our walk with God. You know, there's a paraphrase of the old hymn that says, like a mighty army walks the church of God. It goes something like this. Like a little turtle marches the church of God, we are always treading where we have always trod. Sometimes we get into a place where we are comfortable with our routines, our rituals. We say, this is what I do in the kingdom of God, and I will do nothing else and nothing less. Boy, that is a recipe for spiritual stagnation. That's a recipe for letting the ego rather than the spirit lead your life. And so we should always be working ourselves out of a job, just like Nehemiah did with Hanani. You know, when people come to this church, especially people who have really been involved, say, in other churches and other ministries, they've come to Tucson, or maybe, you know, for some reason or another, they're no longer plugged into a church they were involved with beforehand. Inevitably, they will come to me and they'll say, well, how do I get more involved? You know, how can I get my hands on in ministry around here? Well, a couple of things I will tell people that seem really counterintuitive, or maybe different from what they usually hear in a church. When someone is new in this church, you know what I usually tell them if they say they want to get more involved? I usually say, don't. Don't. You know, what you need to do is you just need to be here for a while, especially if you're coming off maybe even a negative church situation, you know, a time where you left a church in conflict. You know, just be here for a while. Just allow the Lord to minister to your heart for a while. It's such a healthy thing. Because, first of all, it reminds us that who we are in the kingdom of God, we are in the kingdom of God because of His grace. You're not here because you're useful. You're not here because God goes, oh, what would I ever do without them? The kingdom of God's going to grind to a halt unless this person's exercising their particular gifts. Hey, just receive for a while. It's a very healthy exercise in building yourself up in your confidence in God's grace. But if you've been here for a while and you get to know what's going on here and we get to know you, you know, after that time, you know, believe it or not, we're kind of thick-headed and sometimes we just don't appreciate how wonderful you are. I know your mom thinks you're wonderful, but we might have a hard time perceiving just how beautiful you really are. But sooner or later, if you walk with the Lord, if you just decide, you know what, I'm not going to toot my own horn, I'm not going to promote myself, I'm not going to exalt myself, I'm just going to serve. I'm going to find some area in the church maybe that is always looking for help, and I'm going to serve in that area. I'm going to serve like Jesus served. Sooner or later, you know, we'll probably pick up on that. And Jesus' famous statement, faithful in little is faithful in much, is going to kick in. And if God wants to lift you up and put you into a place of greater prominence, a greater visibility in terms of ministry, then good on you. But let me share something that I've learned the hard way in ministry. No matter how attractive a place in ministry might seem to you, you don't want to be anywhere in ministry that God hasn't called you to be. You don't want to be doing anything in ministry aside from what God himself has set aside for you to do. Because if you take on something like that, no matter how attractive it might seem on the outside, no matter how positioning that might be for the high fives and the attaboys and being a position of prominence and visibility in the church, man, if God's not in it, you're going to end up burning out. You're going to end up getting bummed out. You're going to end up moving on to another church and repeating the cycle. And God has better things for you than that. So here's a guy, Hanani, who didn't promote himself. He just stayed faithful. And because he stayed faithful, I love this. Boy, you want to talk about one of the greatest compliments you can possibly receive in the entire Word of God. I love how he's described here. He says that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hanani, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Wouldn't you want to have people say that about you? They're faithful. They fear God. They have a sense of awe and respect. Everything they do in their lives is characterized by the fact that they know the Lord. And they know that the Lord is the one who raises people up and puts them down. They're doing what they do is unto the Lord. Boy, if you got that going for you, there's no limit to how God can use you in a powerful and profound way. And so we see in this passage a contrast. Are you going to be a Tobiah or are you going to be a Hanani? You know, and that's always an open question. It doesn't matter how faithful you've been in the past. What matters is, where are you going to be with God today? You're going to be open to him today. You're going to be yielded to him today. You're going to realize that apart from him, you can do nothing. Jesus is the vine and you're the branch, and you're going to make it your business to abide in him. Boy, you do that, Jesus promised you're going to bear much fruit, and that fruit's going to remain. It's going to be worth investing in. And so we've seen this beautiful contrast, if you will, between a spiritual wolf and a genuine shepherd, between being a Tobiah and being a Hanani. But notice, we also see some really important insights here into a spirit-filled and spirit-led genuine work of God. And that's where we pick things up in verse 3 of chapter 7. It says, "And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now, at first blush, you know, and I have to confess, when I was studying through this passage and reading through it, I just breezed right on through verses 3 and 4, and I thought, oh yeah, you know, just some spiritual bookkeeping here. Some observations about, you know, how Nehemiah was just giving us some instructions for the care and maintenance of the work and going forward. But, you know, there's some really important and profound insights, I think, that are dead giveaways to a genuine work of God's Spirit that we find here. The first that we find is in verse 3. It says, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot." Now the first thing that we see here is this, that when it comes to ministry, there are some practical things that we have to be attentive to. You know, Nehemiah says, don't let the gates be open until the sun is hot. In other words, standard operating procedure in the way city security was handled back in that day and age was this. When the sun would go down, you'd shut the gates. You know, you would shut the gates. You'd have a guard overseeing the area, but you would shut the gates because business would come to a halt as soon as the sun went down. Now, as soon as the first rays of the sun became visible on the horizon, you'd open the gates, and you'd want to have those gates open as long as possible, as long as daylight would allow, because the longer those gates were open, the more commerce you could do. But Nehemiah is saying, no, we're going to do things a little differently here. Because there is a danger still lurking out there. The Sanballats and the Tobiahs and the Geshem, the Arabs, and all of their little cohorts haven't gone away. They're just looking for another opportune time to mount an attack. Here's what we're going to do. We're not going to let the gates be open until broad daylight is in place. You know, we're not going to allow the dusky shadows of the pre-dawn hours to be a staging ground for our enemies. And that's a very practical way of dealing with things. You know, sometimes I think we miss out in ministry because we over-spiritualize what it means to really encourage and help people in their walk with God. You know, there is a time for real practicality as far as our walk with God goes. In fact, there's a time for real practicality as far as even receiving blessings from the Lord. Sometimes we are so busy waiting for the miraculous that we fail to realize that sometimes God can bless us in very ordinary ways. And this would be a great example of this. If God was going to provide security for the people of Israel in Jerusalem, hey, do something as simple as adjusting the office hours, if you will, the hours of operation as far as opening the gates of Jerusalem is concerned. And sometimes God just works in such interesting and practical ways. And we miss it because we're waiting for the big miracle. We're waiting for the big supernatural intervention, but God's already provided. I mean, the story is told of a fellow who lived in Louisiana. And the area around the Mississippi River ended up flooding. You know, one of these hurricanes came in, and there were flood conditions, and the river kept rising. And the floodwaters came not only over his property, but right up to the edge of his porch there. And one of his neighbors came by in an SUV, a 4x. And he said, "Hey, let me give you a ride out of here." And the guy says, No. I'm a man of faith. I believe God's going to deliver me here." And, suit yourself. Well, the river kept rising, and pretty soon the waters inundated his house, and the guy's sitting up on his roof. And a guy in a boat comes by, and he says, "Hey, let me get you out of here." He goes, No, I'm a man of faith. I believe God's going to deliver me." He goes, "Well, suit yourself." Finally, the flood river's waters keep rising so high, the guy's sitting on his chimney. And a guy in a helicopter comes by and goes, "Let me throw you a ladder. We'll get you out of there." No, I'm a great man of faith. I believe God's going to deliver me." And the river's kept right. Guy dies. And he stands before God, and he's upset. He says, "God, I can't believe this. Here I put my faith and my trust in you. I thought you were going to deliver me. I thought you were going to be greater than these rivers and all this stuff. And you left me, and the Lord, you let me die." And God looks and goes, "Wow, I don't get it. Didn't you get the 4x and the boat and the helicopter that I sent?" You know, sometimes we're so busy waiting for the angels to intercede that we don't realize that God can use very practical, very naturally supernatural ways to deliver. And so we see Nehemiah doing this. Very important, practical step. Just make sure that the enemies of God don't get the upper hand by doing business as usual. We're going to have a different set of office hours, if you will, for Jerusalem because of the conditions that we're in. And I think there's another illustration here about a ministry that God really blesses, or a ministry where God really manifests his presence. A ministry that God always blesses is a ministry that is clothed in light. It's not one that operates in the shadows. It's not one that operates in the dusky sort of nether lands. It is something that does its best business when everything is out in the open. Well, the idea of walking in the light in Scripture is a principle that's well established. I mean, I love what 1 John chapter 1 says about this in verse 5. It says, "This is the message that we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, the Bible says that it is an absolute essential in our walk with God, if we're going to be a part of a ministry that God honors, that we learn to walk in the light. Now, the big question is, okay, how do you do that? Well, you walk in the light of God's truth. You allow the Word of God to be front and center in terms of how you understand what ministry is all about, how you understand a ministry you'd want to be a part of, how you understand even God's ministry in your own heart, in your own life. Psalm 119 and verse 105 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Gang, if we're going to be a part of a ministry that God really uses, a ministry that God really uses is a ministry that is based upon principle, the principle of God's inspired word, that God's word touches and ministers to every part of what goes on in that ministry without exception, without any of the, well, you know, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain kind of malarkey that goes on. You know, a ministry that God is really using is not one that lurks in the shadows. You know, it's been said truth doesn't have to sneak. You know, and if we, in terms of a ministry that we want to be a part of, or even the ministry that God is doing in our lives, make it our business to say, okay, whatever decisions I'm going to make, whether they're personal decisions, whether they're policy decisions, whether they're even the decisions that we use as far as our property and our possessions, if we can look back on the decisions that we make and say, this is the scriptural principle that we're applying to this. I'm doing this because this is what God's word has to say. Boy, there's great security there. Man, I'll tell you what, you know, when you get involved with ministry, you discover something. You know, in ministry, everybody's got an opinion. You know, everybody's got a take about, you know, what you should be doing and why you should be doing it and so on. And you know, sometimes, you know, people will come up and say, well, I disagree with this and this and this, and, you know, why are we doing this over here? You know, one of the most important things that I need to have under my belt as a pastor is to be able to say to people, this is the scriptural reason why we do what we do. This is where in the Word of God we see the justification for this particular policy or this particular position or this particular involvement in the resources, in the provisions of God's church. This is why we're doing what we do. You know, and in this sense, we're all in the same boat. You know, we're all under the authority of God's inspired Word. You're under that authority, and I'm under that authority. If someone comes to me and they say, well, I don't like this and this and this, I'll go, well, where in Scripture do you find that? Well, I don't think that's in Scripture, but I just don't happen to like it. I just go, well, you know, that and $3.50, get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But if there is something scriptural that you see that's amiss, even in this fellowship, you not only have the right, you have the obligation to say something about it. And again, that's the important thing. You're under that same authority. I'm under that same authority. You never, ever, ever want to be involved with a ministry where someone says, you will do what I say because I'm the pastor. Well, big deal. You know, the pastor is not the head of the church. This is not my church. Some people say, oh yeah, Calvary Christian Fellowship, that's Scott Richards' church. Heaven forbid. There's only one heaven. There's only one head of the church. And guess what? His name is Jesus Christ. And if we are under his authority and we walk according to his word, guess what? We are in the light. And we don't have to sneak. And we don't have to have behind, you know, closed door meetings. And we don't have to whisper and mutter in corners. We don't have to, you know, get people out in the parking lot and give them our 2 cents worth about this and this and this. You know, we walk in the light. And I think we see that principle here, as far as Nehemiah's priorities for Israel. And that should be our principle as well. You know, no matter how enamored you might be of a particular personality, no matter how committed you might be to a particular program, boy, always, always, always come into your involvement in church and ministry with an open Bible. Always, always, always be searching the Scriptures daily to find out these things are really so. It's going to keep you, you know, from really wasting a lot of your resources. You know, I remember back in the aftermath of the TV evangelist scandals of the 80s. Remember that? You know, just such a terrible, terrible time. You remember how it worked. You know, backwoods preacher makes good. Backwoods preacher who makes good gets the goods. Backwoods preacher who makes good and gets the goods, you know, gets up to no good. Backwoods preacher who gets the goods, gets up to no good, makes good ratings on Nightline every night, you know, in the expose. That's basically how it worked. And I remember how all that blew over after a while. And it was such an embarrassing time because these individuals supposedly were evangelical Christians and so forth. And everybody was rolling their eyes at the phoniness and the hypocrisy. And it kind of blew over. But wait a minute. There was something else that was going on. One of these famous TV evangelists then came out after things had kind of died down a bit. and said that he had a vision of a 700-foot tall Jesus who came to him and said, unless you raise $700 million for this new medical facility, I'm going to take you home. And so he promoted that to his people. You guys got to pony up. You got to give me this gift or God's going to take me home. Well, I don't know about you. That doesn't sound like God the Father. That sounds like the Godfather. Hey, nice ministry you got there. Shame if something happened to it. Well, the guy ended up getting his money when some guy who owned a dog track, for goodness sake, ended up giving him the dough and all this stuff, and he ended up building. Guys ended up going home anyway. But why would you want to support something like that? I'll tell you, the only reason you would support something like that is because you're going into a ministry without your Bible open. That is not the characteristic of God. That's not how the Lord works. And it doesn't matter how big time somebody is, how many TV or radio stations they're on. It doesn't matter how well respected they are in certain circles. Each and every one of us has to be under the authority of God's word. Each and every one of us has to walk in the light as he's in the light. And that's the standard that should apply to you, and that's the standard that's got to apply to me. Because sooner or later we're going to stand before the Lord, who is the light. Sooner or later, we're going to give an account of our lives. So we might as well start living like it in the here and now. First principle, if you're going to be a part of a ministry that's worth having, follow a ministry that emphasizes that, that emphasizes that we are all under that same authority, and that authority is God's word. But notice we see another interesting insight here. It says, "Do not," and I said to them, "do not let the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house." Now, I think it's very interesting. Nehemiah tells Hananiah and Hananiah by extension, here's what you do. You tell the people of Israel, you know, we still need to have people on guard duty. Just because we've had this great ministry doesn't mean that Satan's not going to mount a counterattack and try to nullify the work. You know, in fact, sometimes the greatest campaigning weather for a spiritual attack is not when, you know, we're in the midst of a trial and we're struggling with some awful diagnosis or some financial crisis. Man, the most difficult times, the most vulnerable times can be right in the middle of receiving a blessing. You know, and so Nehemiah is saying, don't drop your guard. Keep your guard up. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, we are told that we are to put on the whole armor of God, that we could take our stand in the evil day and having done all to stand. That idea of putting on the whole armor of God is something that we've got to do continually because the wicked one prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for an easy target. He's looking to take somebody down. And you and I, the more we're used by God, are on his hit list. You know, and so, you know, we see that we have to keep our guard up. But notice something about this assignment of guard duty that I think is also characteristic of a healthy ministry. First and foremost, there has to be a commitment not only to the community. In other words, there were going to be people who would take their positions along the gates of Jerusalem. They would rotate out and look over the welfare of the people of God as a whole, but they were also asked to do what else? To stand guard, what? Over their own house. In other words, there had to be a balance between a commitment to the community and a commitment to their family. And you know what the underwriting principle here is? The underlying principle is this. Just as Nehemiah's ministry was characterized by God's version of light, it was also characterized by God's version of love. Love in perfect balance on a couple of different levels here. Notice, first of all, this love that characterized this move of God in Jerusalem was intensely and immensely practical. You know, in our society, I think one of the most damaging doctrines of demons that has been sowed in our culture and even is bought into by us as believers in Christ is that love is a feeling. Did you know that the Bible never describes love as a feeling? It describes love as a commitment. Now, feelings flow out of that commitment, don't get me wrong, but it always, always, always describes real love as something that is measurable, that is tangible, that's observable. When someone has to say to you, well, you really know that I love you, don't you? Well, you're kind of on dangerous footing there. Because in essence, what you're saying is, all evidence to the contrary, know that I really feel good about you. No, we shouldn't have to say that. The way we live our lives, the way we relate to each other, the things we say, the things we do, should prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we really love people. I love what 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18 says here. It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before him. I love this, because if you want to have real, genuine assurance in your walk with God, do two things. Number one, walk in love, and make sure that that love is observable and tangible and practical. Every time one of these individuals in Jerusalem said, it's my day to do guard duty, every time they went there and assumed their position on the wall for the good of the community, they were walking in love. And every time when it wasn't their time on the wall, they stood guard and watched over the welfare of their own homes, they were walking in love. And notice something else here, and this is something that gets a little touchy here. Notice that it was a both and, not an either or. And the reason I say this is because there are ministries out there that will say, oh yes, we have to walk practically in love. Therefore, we have a list as long as your arm of things that you need to be doing around the church in order to be truly loving in the eyes of God. The true person who loves God is at church every time the doors are open for every particular event the church is putting on. They have to be involved. And that's great if that's what God's called you to do. But I've seen a very troubling phenomenon in my experience in ministry. And it goes something like this. You've heard the old expression, it's the doctor's kids who are the sickest on the block. Sometimes it's the people who are most deeply involved with ministry who have the most spiritually challenged experiences at home. In a particular church situation that I was involved with, way back when I was involved with college ministry, I remember sitting down and talking with a young woman who was the daughter of a pastor who was pretty much out on the wild side. And she had this horrible reputation and all this other stuff, and she was talking to me about this, and she said, the reason I do this is because, my dad, he doesn't love me, he loves his church. And he's proven that to me over these years. Why should I be a part of all of that when all my dad cares about is his church? And again, that young woman has her own responsibility with God, and I tried to share with her, that's not the way Jesus is, and you got to realize there's a difference between your daddy and Jesus, and you got to realize that you got to follow him. I said all of that, but gang, let's not live our lives in such a way that our families look at us and see us as absentee because we're being spiritual. That they see that there is a choice between serving the church and the things of God and loving them. You don't have to make that an either or. It's got to be a both and. It's got to be a both and, guys. One of the outstanding characteristics of cults is that cults will try to get you so committed to their particular organization that you neglect the relationships you have with the people who are closest to you. Take it to the bank. That is a sign of unhealthy spirituality. And so that principle of love, you see, is also characteristic of a genuine work of God. And so ask yourself this question, how are my relationships with those who are closest to me? Are those who are closest to me genuinely glad that I love Jesus? Or are those closest to me kind of looking at me like, wow, I know you're in this spiritual stuff, but I'm just not really sure you care about me. Again, like charity, the love of Jesus Christ begins at home. And I'm not saying that every person in your home situation is going to respond to that, even if you walk in a healthy way in your walk with God. I mean, let's face it, the story of the prodigal son. the prodigal son who went off to the far country and blew all of his resources on wine, women, and song, had a perfect heavenly father. And that perfectly heavenly father did nothing wrong in terms of that relationship with that prodigal son. We've got to understand that. But the other thing we see in the story of the prodigal son, you can look this up in your own time in Luke chapter 15, is that when that prodigal son came to the end of things and wanted to return for no other reason, he was tired of feeding pigs, that father was there to restore and embrace that son. And to welcome him back and to say, this son of mine who was lost is now found. He was dead, behold, now he lives. There were no recriminations. There was no, well, you know, now you need my help. And, you know, well, maybe I'll take you back as a servant. But no, there was instant restoration that was involved there. And so it's so important for us to have that consistent walk in the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. If you have a beloved non-believer in your life, if you have someone who, you know, again, you try to raise them as best you could and you try to build into their hearts all the love of Jesus Christ that you could, and yet they've decided, man, they're going to walk on the wild side, I've got one piece of advice for you. Love them. Love them. You can't love them enough. You know, just this last week, the Reverend Billy Graham went home to his reward. And boy, what a celebration that must have been in heaven. I don't know what Billy's crown must look like, but it's got to be a big one, I'll tell you that. But perhaps there's no jewel in Billy's crown that will probably mean more to him in all of eternity than the testimony of his own son, Franklin Graham. Franklin Graham went out and lived on the wild side. He became an outlaw biker for a time. You know, you read his biography and you talk about the heartache that Franklin, by the way he chose to live his life, created for both Billy and Ruth during that time. What brought him back to Christ? Franklin Graham said this, my parents always loved me. No matter what I did, I knew that they loved me. And after a while, I couldn't resist that kind of love. I saw the love of God in my parents. You know, there's that old proverb that we find, and it's quoted so often, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. You know, one of the things that you got to understand is it never says that a child will never depart, but it does say that if you raise a child in the love of God, if you invest yourself in prayer and commit yourself to the love of God, and you decide that as far as it depends on you, you're not going to quit loving that child. You just can't love them enough. That when they're old, sooner or later, those lessons are going to come back to them. Sooner or later, they're going to come to a place of surrender. And maybe that's one of the greatest life lessons that we can learn from the life of Billy Graham. He loved his son back from the wild side to a place where now he's hitting up Samaritan's purse and is being used by God in tremendous ways. So again, we need to walk in love. We need to realize it's a both and not an either or. You know, real briefly, and we'll go into some more detail on this on Sunday. Following this, in verse 4, we see the final principle of a ministry that I think is hitting on all cylinders, a true work of God. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come out in the first return and found written in it. And then, you know, from this point onward, boy, this is one of those passages that we tend to bleep over in our quiet times, right? We look at, oh, a genealogy. You know, I mean, our genealogy is one of the great stumbling blocks for reading through the entire Bible. You know, you start out in Genesis, and boy, before you get to chapter 5, you're suddenly knee-deep in a genealogy, and you're like, oh boy, here we go. Well, here's another genealogy. You know, let's face it, genealogies are filled with the names of obscure people and difficult-to-pronounce individuals, and somebody, you know, begatting so-and-so. Well, this is a register we see here in Nehemiah chapter 7, basically have 9 categories of people that came back and were part of reestablishing the work of God after the Babylonian exiles. You know, the first were the people in general who returned. Then we see a listing of the priests who came back with them. Then the Levites are mentioned here, the assistants to the priests. The singers, the worship leaders, if you will, are included here. The gatekeepers, who amounted to the ushers that oversaw the temple. The Nethinim, not the Nephilim, by the way. Robert Furrow and I always debate about that. But the Nethinim, these were different individuals. These were woodworkers. They probably derived their roots all the way back to Joshua chapter 9. They were the Gibeonites, these Gentiles, who kind of pulled a fast one, and Israel made a covenant with them to protect them, and then they found out that they were actually from Canaan, and basically they allowed these Gibeonites to continue without wiping them out, as God told them to do in Canaan, but they allowed them to be woodworkers, if you will. These were carpenters, if you will, that came from a mixed Gentile background. Then we see the sons of Solomon's servants. These were also a semi-Gentile group. And then in verse 61, we see individuals that were without papers, if you will. Individuals that claimed to be Jewish but had no record of their genealogies. You know, we look at this, and to us, it's kind of Bible trivia. It's like, oh, you know, that must have been important to them, but it's not important to us. You know what? I will tell you one thing about genealogies, and every time you see one in the Bible, I want you to remember this. Every person that's mentioned in these genealogies might not be important to you, but every person in these genealogies is important to God. So important, their name is listed in His divinely inspired word. I'm here to tell you something. The Bible does not include fluff. It doesn't include filler. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, we are told, all Scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Notice it doesn't say some. It doesn't say some of the Scriptures are inspired. It says all of them. And that includes these records, these genealogies. There are life lessons here for us to learn. And I want to wrap up with this. The most important life lesson you can learn here is that every person mentioned in this genealogy, in this listing, if you will, of individuals who came back and established the work, left a legacy of faithful service to God that Nehemiah, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote down and recognized. Each and every one of these people, with their difficult-to-pronounce names and so forth, that don't mean a lot to you and me, should mean a lot to us. Because each and every one of these people, understand this, were individuals that had resettled in the land of Babylon. They were very comfortable, if you will, living in their homes that they had established over 70 years in now the Medo-Persian Empire. All of these individuals were willing to give up comfort. They were willing to give up their conveniences. They were willing to sacrifice their resources for one reason. They believed that God was calling them to reestablish the land. And they wanted to be part of this high and holy and noble calling. You and I look at these people, and they seem like obscure individuals, but I want to tell you something. They're not obscure to God. And I think there's an important principle here about real ministry. Real ministry might not be recognized by man, but real ministry is always recognized by God. God is the one who ultimately gives the thumbs up as far as real ministry goes. And you know, you might say, well, that's kind of an interesting yet vague kind of point. Boy, there's no more practical principle in ministry that I can give you. Well, a lot of people start out getting involved in ministry, but not a lot of people finish the race. A lot of people will start out getting involved, say, more deeply in church, but not a lot of people stick for the long haul. You know why? It's all who you choose to serve. You know, if you're serving for the attaboy, for the pat on the back, for the approval, for the attention, the adoration of either people or, heaven help you, a pastor, you're not going to make it. Because sooner or later, that's going to be ultimately unsatisfying to you. Sooner or later, you know, even if you get through this life and, you know, all you've been trying to do is kind of like a lapdog, oh, please, you know, pet me on the head and now I'm doing all this wonderful thing. Please tell me I'm wonderful. You know, you can get all of that and you can get your jollies off of all of that, but sooner or later, you're going to stand before God, and the rewards in heaven are going to be passed out, and you're not going to have any. You're going to go, God, but I did all these things in the church. you know, why don't I get a reward? Well, I don't know. You did them for Scott Richards. You were paid in full. I guarantee you on that day, you're going to be really bummed out because of what you could have had and what you settled for. Whatever your hand finds to do, the book of Colossians tells us, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man. Why? Because there's a marvelous promise that Jesus makes in the book of Matthew chapter 10. I love this. He said this in verse 40. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever, catch this, gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You know what I love about this? God's keeping score. God is the one who rewards real ministry. And a real ministry, a genuine ministry, three things to take in the bank. Number one, a real ministry walks in the light. It's all about the principles of God's word. A real ministry encourages healthy, balanced love relationships, not only among the people of God, but among those closest to you in your own home. But finally, a real ministry is one that looks to the ultimate reward, not of the here and now, but of heaven itself. A real ministry is so heavenly minded, it becomes the greatest earthly good because we are serving the living, risen Christ, and we realize something. Whether you are appreciated or approved of, whether leadership recognizes you or absolutely ignores you, is immaterial. Because one day, Jesus himself is going to be your great reward. One day, that nail-scarred hand is going to reach out to you and embrace you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a little. I'll appoint you over much." Well, let's pray that God makes these principles of ministry not only real in our lives as individuals, but real and growing and genuine in this fellowship as well. Father, I thank you so much that your word really does give us the instructions, the examples that we see here in Nehemiah and the reestablishment of the work in Jerusalem. Such a living example of what a ministry that has your fingerprints all over it is all about. God, we realize that we fall so far short of that individually and even corporately here as a church. But it's our desire, it's our longing, Lord, that our lives and what we invest our hearts in is going to be honoring to you. So if we've drifted from that, Lord, I pray that we would realize that we are here to serve an audience of one, and that is you. That there is only one head of the church, and that is you, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one standard that we need to adhere to, the consistent, in-context teaching of your holy word. And Lord, if we do that, it's enough. It's enough. If we're faithful a little, you're going to make us faithful over much. Oh, Lord, how I pray that this would be a morning where you would raise up a new generation of people like Hannah and I, not looking for the spotlight, but because they are faithful and fear God more than most, they would be put into positions of greater and greater fruitfulness as a result of their faithfulness. And that, Lord, whatever role that this fellowship in general or us as individuals have to play in your kingdom, the ultimate thing that we would be seeking to have true of our lives is that our faith was working through love. God, forgive us for those times where we deviate from that. And God, please give us the grace to walk in more and more of that dynamic now. In Jesus' name, amen.